Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 23, but to get context, we're going to begin reading at verse 3. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word now, we come praying that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us in our studies. Father, may he indeed now in this moment open our hearts, enlighten our hearts in the knowledge of our salvation, that we might see the glory of it, that we might marvel at it, and that we might leave this place delighting ourselves in our Savior. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we have just read, Paul opened his letter to the Ephesians with one of the most exalted descriptions of redemption that has ever been written. What we find in verses 3 through 14 of the first chapter of this letter is a piece of writing that is simply saturated with profound and deep theology as Paul considers the multitude of blessings that belong to the Ephesians and to every Christian by virtue of their salvation. In this letter, which has, as we have been saying, has as its main thrust and objective the formation of a Christian identity, Paul begins in the most vivid way that he possibly could, reminding his readers that our identities are to be shaped and driven by our union with God through Jesus Christ. As we live in a world of temptations and pressures, as the noise of a sin-filled world and a sin-corrupted world surrounds us and tells us how we should understand ourselves, how we should understand what it means to be human, how we should understand our particular life situation. As we live in the sea of philosophies and worldviews, Paul begins his letter by reminding his readers that how we understand ourselves has to be rooted in and driven by our salvation. This is the context in which everything else in life must be understood. And the reason, as we saw last week when we looked at verses 3 through 14, is that what we have received in Christ is utterly transformational. One of the most important questions that we can ever ask is, what is so good about the good news of Christianity? What is it that makes the gospel good news? Now, we can be tempted to think that the good news of Christianity is the forgiveness of our sins. Right? We are by nature alienated from God because of our sins. And not only that, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, verse 3, we are, because of our sins, children of wrath. That is to say that in our sins we are not only removed from the favorable presence of God, but we are made liable to the wrath of God because of our sins, which are at their core a breaking of His law. In our sins we are not only spiritually dead in this life, but we are liable to the eternal death of divine punishment against our sins, those torments of an eternal hell. And so we might be tempted to think that the good news of the gospel is that our sins are forgiven and we are freed from that horrific prospect. Right? We might be tempted to think that having our guilt removed from us so that we can escape hell is the essential goodness of Christianity. And on one level, that's true, right? It is undeniably a good thing to escape the terrifying wrath of a holy God. But what Paul wants his readers to see right at the beginning of this letter, when he lays down this foundation, is that the wonderful truth is that that is only the beginning. And that what is truly good about the gospel is not that we have our sins forgiven, but it is that through the forgiveness of the sins, we get God. Right, that's his point. He is saying, look, understand Christian, understand Ephesian, understand 21st century Christian. Here is the essential goodness of the gospel. Not that you're forgiven, but that you are brought back to God. The God that you were alienated and cut off from because of your sin. You are reunited with him. Right, and as we saw, he's saying, I understand this isn't even in some compromised way. Right, like the prodigal son. I think all of us would admit it would be enough for us simply to be brought back into the proximity of God. Right? Do you remember that prodigal son lying in the living death of his sin, lying in that pigsty? He resolves, I'll go back to my father, but I won't ask for restoration as a son. I'll go and I'll ask him simply to make me like one of his hired men. That's all I want. I just want to be brought out of this, the horror of my life, and I want to be brought back into the proximity of my Father. He's a good man, and he's good to his servants. And so if I can simply be like one of his hired men, that's enough. And I think we would say that would be enough for us. Languishing in the death of our sin, languishing in the horror of our sin, we could say it would be enough if we simply were brought back into the proximity of God, made like a servant of God. That's what we want. Just to be brought close to his goodness, just to be blessed even with the Canaanite woman, to be blessed with the crumbs that fall from his table. We don't even need a seat at it. We just want the crumbs that fall. But Paul says at the beginning of his letter, he says, understand, that's not what you've received. What you've received in Christ is not just grace. He says in verse 8, it's a lavish grace. It's an abundant grace. It's a grace that brings you and seats you at that table. It's a grace like the father that runs and greets you and puts on the best robe and says, you're not going to be my servant, you're going to be my son. Right? And as such, we're granted this incredible inheritance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul's saying, understand, this is the good news of Christianity. Your sins are forgiven, you're brought to God, you're called His Son, and that means that if there is any good thing for God to give you, it now belongs to you, Christian, as His child. You're His heir. You have access to His kingdom. He pours out his blessings upon you. And all of this, Paul further wants us to see, is rooted in the eternal predestination of God. He holds up for us the lavishness of our salvation, and then he says to us, understand, you did nothing here. You certainly didn't deserve it. There's no way that you can earn it. You did nothing to secure this salvation. He says in verse 11, the only reason you obtained this inheritance in Christ is because you were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul says you have received this lavish salvation, and it's simply because it pleased God to do it. Paul holds up the riches of redemption, and he says to you, understand, this is all just a gift. As Jonathan Edwards once famously said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Everything else, everything that's listed here is yours only because it pleased God to give it to you. That's all. That's the foundation of everything that Paul wants us to see in this letter. This is the anchor of our identity as Christians. This is the starting point for any discussion of Christian ethics or how we are now called to live. It is all built on this premise that you, sinner, have been brought by God up out of the mire of your sin. You have been cleansed, you have been washed clean, you have been united to God as sons and heirs, and all of it simply because it pleased God in His infinite wisdom to do it. Now as Paul moves on a little further in verse 15, he begins to explain for us what we are then called to do in response. Now we haven't yet reached the imperatives. It'll be a little while before we do that. You remember last week we heard Sinclair Ferguson's gospel grammar. And Sinclair Ferguson points out to us that the verbs in the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians are almost entirely in the indicative mood. What he's saying is that in the first half of this letter, Paul's main concern is simply to tell us what God has done for us in salvation. In the second half, the verbs are almost entirely in the imperative mood. They tell us what we are to do in response. And Sinclair Ferguson makes a big point of this, that we have to get our grammar right if we are to understand not only this book, but the Christian life. We have to get the indicative before the imperative. We have to understand what God has done before we are to understand what we are called to do. Right? So understand, we haven't reached the imperatives yet. And be a long time coming, but yet Paul comes here and tells us of the first great consequence. And the first thing that Paul wants his readers to do, having just laid before us the lavish wonder of our salvation, he says, the thing I want you to do first is I want you to understand this more. That's what he says. He says, look, this is what I pray for you, Ephesians. Go, we just read together. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, right? What he's saying is, I've heard that you believe in Christ and that it's been made credible by your love for one another. He says, because of that, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that, this is what I'm praying for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious grace in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Before Paul gets to our hands, before he gets to those imperatives, before he gets to what he wants us to do in response to this great and lavish gospel, Paul begins with our heads and our hearts. And his primary prayer, his primary desire, is that his readers would understand more of what it is that we have received in and through Christ. See, what Paul is saying here, having laid out for us the wonders of this gospel, what he's doing is he's driving home to us the fact that the healthy Christian life is to be one of increasing wonder and joy and worship. Instead of just beginning with a knowledge of sin and salvation from which we graduate on to greater things, what Paul's saying is that as you go on in your Christian life, you should know more and more of the wonder of that salvation. And a couple of years ago in Sunday school, we used a diagram that made this point very effectively. The diagram begins with a straight line that's running along. It represents your life. And when that life hits the cross, it then splits into two, almost a sideways funnel coming out. The top line represents an ever-increasing understanding of God's love. And the bottom line represents an ever-deepening understanding of our own sinfulness. Well, what it is saying is that the healthy Christian life goes on to understand these things more and more. Yes, at the point of your conversion, where that line first splits, you understand that you're a sinner. And you understand that in Christ there is grace for you, sinner. You understand something of God's love and you understand something of your sin. But what this line is saying is that as you go on in your life, as you progress further along in your Christian life, your understanding of the depth of your sin, the horror of your sin should deepen. And your understanding of the heights of God's love for you in Christ should heighten. And in between those two lines, you have an ever-growing understanding of the cross. As the healthy Christian life goes on, our understanding of our salvation should simply grow and develop. Our sense of wonder, our sense of joy at our salvation should increase. Right? Our understanding of the hope to which we have been called grows, as does our understanding of the riches of our inheritance in Christ and the power of God to bring us up out of our sin and into this glorious sonship. And as we go on in our Christian lives, we don't ever get past the gospel. Right? It's not that we get in with the gospel and then we move on to more profound things. Right, as we are seeing in our evening services, that's what the false teachers in Colossae were advocating. Some kind of notion that what Epaphras had introduced to them when he preached the gospel to them was fine as far as the entrance into the faith. But if they wanted to excel in their faith, then they needed to go on to these hidden things that these teachers could communicate to them. But Paul's saying, no. We don't get past the gospel onto more profound things. The gospel is the profound thing. And so the healthy Christian life is simply a developing, a growing, a marinating within this gospel to let it penetrate deeper and deeper into your hearts. Christian maturity is marked by an ever deepening grasp of our salvation, a more profound understanding of what it is that sin is, and how much that has corrupted our entire beings, and how that makes us so deathly offensive to a holy God. And then a consequent wonder and joy, a marveling at the love of God for sinners, that he should lavish this gospel upon us. A healthy Christian life, we could say, is like a man hiking in the Himalayas or any great mountain range. And he comes to the foothills and he stands stunned by what lies before him. And he climbs up through that jungle, through that forest, and he gets to the top of that foothill. And he just sees greater peaks lying before him. And he marvels. And he goes on and he climbs those greater peaks. And when he gets to the top, he sees even bigger ones lying out before him. And he stands and he marvels at those. As he goes on, he sees ever higher, greater, more glorious mountains spread out before him. That's the healthy Christian life. An ever-growing and ever-deepening joy at all that we have received in Christ. But you might say, well, that sounds good. But it's just not me. I'm no theologian. I can understand how this could be the experience of pastors. Right? They get to spend their days in Scripture reading theology, but I've got work to do. I have to leave first thing in the morning. By the time I come home, I'm in no mood to take down some august tome of profound theology. Besides, even if I was, my kids are playing, there's dinner to be made, there's bedtimes to be seen to. And you might say, well, I have the time, and I have the inclination, but I'm just not much of a reader. Since I left school, I've prided myself on the fact that I've never taken a book off my shelf. Or you might say, well, I'm just not that smart. You might say, I've tried to read John Owen. It's just gone right over my head. Those words are like they're written in a different language. I try to marinate in deep theology, but to be honest, it just feels like I'm drowning. Well, that's fair. But understand there are things you can do to overcome those obstacles. Yes, you're not going to have the same time that I have if you're working, but if you have any time to commute, then go to christianaudio.com and download an audiobook. Redeem the time of your commute. Download a podcast. There's loads of them. Sermons, dialogues, lectures. Listen to them as you drive. It will edify your soul far more than anything you will ever find on talk radio. Right? The same is true for those who struggle to read theology. First, don't start with John Owen. Right? He is great, but he is hard to read for everyone. I have a friend who spent 10 years doing a PhD on John Owen's commentary on the letter to the Hebrews. 10 years, partly because of time, partly because it was John Owen. And it takes a long time to figure out what John Owen is saying. So don't start with John Owen. Start with John Piper. Start with Tim Keller. Start with C.S. Lewis. These men will bring you into deep theology, but will do it gently. And they'll do it winsomely. And however you do it, seek what Paul commends here. Don't just content yourself with what you know. Pursue a deeper knowledge. Pursue a deeper joy as you behold the magnificence of the gospel. Don't just stand on the foothills, but let those who have gone before you, theologians, authors, speaker, be like Sherpas to you, to bring you on into the greater mountain ranges that you might behold more wonderful things. But more than what you can do, notice that Paul understands here that if we are to truly understand more of our salvation, then this too has to be the work of God. Just as our justification was the work of God without our aid, the gift of God to us, so this sanctifying knowledge of God is also a work of God. Now, unlike our justification, we cooperate with God here. There's something that we are called to do in response, but we are still to realize that unless God works in us, it'll be for nothing. And that's why Paul says in verse 17 that he's praying that God would give his readers the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. And hopefully your Bibles have spirit capitalized. Because what Paul is praying for is not just a desire for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. He's not praying simply for a disposition of mind towards these things, right? That's sometimes how we use that word, spirit, isn't it? We say that someone has an inquiring spirit. They say they have a curious spirit, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. And while there's not the definite article in the Greek, it catches the meaning better, I think, if we read verse 17 as Paul praying, not that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, but rather the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is to say that Paul's prayer is that God himself would come and reveal more and more of the gospel to the Ephesians. Right? What Paul is saying here is the same thing that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. He wrote, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That's Paul's prayer here. That God himself would come and teach us these things, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And as R.C. Sproul put it, Paul is praying for his readers that this wisdom may increase through the work of the Spirit within them and through his divine revelation to them. God's Word is the source of all wisdom, and the Spirit inspired that Word. He is the one who reveals the truth of God in the first instance and then illumines our minds in order that we may grasp it properly. So as much as we need to marinate ourselves in the gospel, as much as we need to come and seek to let the wonders of verses 3 through 14 soak into us, we have to understand that even in this, we are dependent upon God. We need Him to open these things to us. We need Him to press them into our hearts. Otherwise, we just wouldn't believe it. Right? It's too much. This lavishness of God towards undeserving sinners is too much for us to bear. Right, look at how Paul describes it in verse 18. He goes on, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How much power is now at work in and for Christians? An immeasurably great amount of power. In fact, the best way that Paul can illustrate the power of God towards Christians is to illustrate it with the resurrection of Jesus. Right? It's as if Paul reaches this point and he says to himself, how can I explain this? Now, okay, how about this? Remember when Jesus was brought out of the grave, having satisfied the demands of the law against this people, and was then ascended to the place of honor in heaven from which he now exercises dominion over the whole earth. He says, that's it. That's the power that's at work within you, Christian. That's the power of God that has brought you up out of the death of your sins and into the life of God. That's the power that has removed your sins and made you holy and blameless before God. That's the power that has taken you a rebel, an insurgent against God, and has made you a son. Right? As if Paul's saying, how can I explain this? How can I emphasize the power of God towards Christians? And all he can come up with is the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. He's saying, this is the power. You're not giving a second grade power of God. This is it. This is the enormity of the power of God that is work within you. And we are tempted to say, steady on, Paul. You're getting a little carried away. Surely this is hyperbole. Surely you're overstating your case in order to make the point, right? Even the most arrogant of us would struggle to believe that this is the extent of the love of God for us in Christ. We want to reduce it down somehow. We want to find some part that we can play in it. We want to find some reason that it's not quite that magnificent. Because we just can't get our minds around it. And so it's essential that as Paul prays for the Ephesians, that we pray for ourselves and for one another, that God by His Spirit would lead us more and more throughout our Christian lives to grasp the true enormity of our salvation, to grasp the utter depths of our sin, to grasp the lofty heights of God's love, and by consequence, understand more and more of what it meant for Jesus to go to that cross and die for sinners. It is essential that we pray for ourselves and pray for one another, that God would take our limited, struggling, faithless hearts and enlighten them so that we might behold the wonders of the gospel. And you see, grasping that is so important. Because it is only when we grasp that that we are enabled to live in the countercultural way that Paul is about to call us to live. There's a story that illustrates this so well. It's a story that you've heard before, but grasps, I think, the logic of what Paul is doing here. Tim Keller tells the story of a young woman who came up to him after a service at Redeemer and said to him that she had never heard the message of salvation by grace alone. That she had never heard the message of acceptance with God through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. And her response to hearing it for the first time was, "This is a scary idea." And Tim Keller asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. And she gave what I think is one of the most profound replies. She said, "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." Essentially, that's Paul's point. That's why he heaps up these rich and unfathomable statements about our salvation here. That's why he's praying that his readers would have their hearts enlightened to grasp more and more of what this all means. But he is about to ask us to live in a costly way, in a way that runs counter to some of the most hot-button issues around. He's going to advocate an understanding of race that absolutely ran against the understanding of the first century culture, which runs against, in many ways, the understanding of our 21st century culture. He's going to instruct us to a view of the relationship between husband and wife, child and parent, that ran against the first century understanding of that relationship and runs against the 21st century understanding of that relationship. He's going to lead us to a view of how slave and master relate that seem alien and counterintuitive. But here he says to us, before we get to that, he says, this is what underpins it. This is what drives it. This is what motivates your obedience, the utter lavishness of the salvation that you have received in Christ. When we grasp this, when we see the enormity of our salvation, then we understand there is truly nothing that God cannot ask of us. We are freed from the fear of man and the fear of the condemnation of the society in which we live to live in a way that is shaped by this gospel. And we see that if this truly is what we have gained, then there is nothing by comparison that we can truly lose. John Newton, the famous hymn writer, once wrote, "When I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought." That's what Paul's getting at. The fountainhead of the Christian life is beholding the glory of God and the wonder of our salvation. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we struggle to comprehend all that you have done for us in Christ. When we consider these words that Paul wrote in this letter, Lord, we are tempted to cry, "This is too much. It is too much. We deserve none of this. It would be enough for us to simply be your servants. But yet you have called us your sons and you have granted us an inheritance that is beyond our understanding. Father, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit within us, that we would constantly marvel at our salvation, that these things would never grow old or everyday to us, but that we would every day stand in awe of you and stand in awe of your love for us. Lord, help us to see you as glorious as you are, that we might praise you as we ought. Amen.